Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. The great missionary William Carey's famous quotation is an illustration of our text this morning. Today we're going to conclude the first section of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians can be divided into two broad sections. One, which we might refer to as the indicatives. Ephesians is exemplary in indicatives, in what an indicative is. In our first 45 sermons in the book of Ephesians, we have rarely come across an imperative or a command in the text. Paul knew that this was what the church needed, and he makes no mention in these chapters of any physical needs that they might have had, though I'm sure there were many needs. He often mentions in his prayers their spiritual needs. It was not that they were a people that were without physical want. Certainly they were. Likely they were poor. They were persecuted. But Paul knew that their greater need was inner strength, to know the love of Christ and all of these things that we have been seeing, to be filled with the fullness of God and so on. And so that's what he prayed so boldly for. Expecting great things from God, though, results naturally in attempting great things for God. That's kind of the indicative imperative. Expecting great things from God leads to attempting great things for God. As we walk by faith with God as our expectation, it then emboldens us. As we trust Him, it emboldens us to walk with a greater confidence, to live our Christian life with a greater abandon, a greater heavenly focus, and a greater joy. So I'm glad that this afternoon we're having this special service to bring to a close this section, a tight close, because it really is not only the end of this section and break, it's also leading into our two-month sabbatical. So it kind of brings everything to a nice, wraps everything up nicely here, because verses 20 and 21 are really more than even a benediction, more than a mere benediction. It's a doxology, but it's more than that. More than just the closing words of an eloquent prayer. These words are, in fact, the grand climax of everything that has been said so far in the first three chapters. They also contain a bridge between expecting great things and attempting great things. The bridge between the indicative and the imperative. For while imperatives, that is, that which Christians do or are commanded to do, are indeed the product of the indicatives, that's which we are, we do because we are. This idea of we do because we are is a bit misleading. It's a formula that is missing something essential in between being and doing, between expecting and attempting. Indicatives indicate what we are in Christ. Imperatives tell us how are we then to act as Christians. But even knowing what we are in Christ is not necessarily going to produce that which we should be or do, God-glorifying works out of appreciation for what Christ has done. What is this missing factor? What is the bridge between the indicative and the imperative, between the expectation and the action? Some say, well, it's prayer. Is prayer the bridge? Well, I would say it's related to prayer. But it's beyond prayer. It begins with believing prayer. But even indicatives mixed with believing prayer will not necessarily make the connection to God-glorifying works. What is it then? Well, Paul has already alluded to it back in chapter 1. I want to go back to chapter 1 before we go to chapter 3. So go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and look at verse 18 with me. Like chapter 3, back in chapter 1, I'll remind you of the context. Paul is expressing the content of his prayers. And in verse 18, he makes three requests. In verse 18, he says, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Secondly, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And thirdly, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power? Now, when we concluded chapter 1 of Ephesians, we took note of just how often Paul mentions the power of God. At least a dozen times in one form or another, between verses 19 and 23 of chapter 1, Paul makes reference to power or energy or work in one form or another. And as he often does, he mounts superlative upon superlative. And he writes in the Greek of the hyperbolon megaphos dunameos, which literally means going beyond the greatest power. No language can do justice to describe the superiority and the magnitude of this power. You take all the dictionaries in the world and you'll exhaust the vocabulary to describe the greatness of the power of God. Paul is not in the habit of just throwing out hyperbole without a purpose. He uses the best available terms that were there to make this point. And in so doing, he also is making use of language that the Ephesians would have been very familiar with. Because remember, many of them were very likely converted out of the Artemis cult or some other astrological belief system. So Paul is speaking in their terms, using their terms, but he speaks of an even greater, superior power of God. And he's trying to encourage them, there's no longer any reason, Church of Ephesus, to fear any evil, any evil tyrannical powers of darkness associated with their past. In this text in chapter 1, by emphasizing power in this way, the Holy Spirit is raising our minds as we read it to admire the heavenly power, which is inexhaustible and immeasurable. It's so spectacular, it's so magnificent, that Paul can't help but to exult in it. This power, then, is shown an example in chapter 2. How? By the dead being raised. Those who were dead in their trespasses and sins being brought to life. Raised from the dead by the same power that raised Jesus from His tomb in chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, we saw how the apostle reveals the content of his prayers, reminding you again of the content, inner strength to prepare them for the indwelling Christ, the comprehension of the dimensions of the love of Christ, and that these prayers then are answered and these blessings are enjoyed. They're a means of filling the heart unto divine fullness, as we saw this morning. So we see these four prayer requests of the apostle. Let's read that prayer again in its entirety, beginning in verse 14, chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the height of Paul's intercession here. I've referred to this as Paul's high priestly prayer. How do you end a prayer like that? Do you just say amen, go in peace? How do you end? If you think about it, Paul has a lot of audacity to pray in this way. This kind of boldness that he has here. And he knows that he's being bold in this prayer. He knows that his audience must be thinking, how is it possible? How is this possible? Okay, strengthen the inner man. Yeah, okay, I get that. Strengthen the inner man, I can get that. Christ in my heart by faith. All right. As magnificent as that is, yes, Christ in my heart by faith, okay, I can accept that. But then, going on, knowing an unknowable love doesn't even make sense, knowing that which is unknowable. And if that were not enough, being filled with the fullness of God. We look at these prayer requests and we say, surely Paul has gone over the top here. Surely he must be praying for something that really God can't do, because this is just so beyond the realm of imagination. Armitage Robinson writes of this petition, "No prayer that has ever been framed has uttered a bolder request. No prayer that has ever been framed has uttered a bolder request. Maybe you were listening this morning at some of the marks of a Spirit-filled Christian. And you looked at your life. You heard how the mark of a Spirit-filled Christian is one that is full of goodness and righteousness and gospel words and assurance and joy. And you said, your heart of hearts, yes, I want that. Yes, I need that. I want that. But how is it possible? How is it possible? I want to be filled with the fullness of God, but how can I? Well, here is your answer. Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. Listen how, just like chapter 1, Paul labors for terms. There are no sufficient terms. He's laboring for sufficient intensity here as he speaks, as he writes. Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now that is a fitting closing. A fitting anthem to close Paul's prayer. If there was any doubt as to whether it was possible to answer any of those prayers, if there was any doubt as whether it's possible for the Christian to be filled unto the fullness of God, lay that doubt aside. Just lay it aside. Lay the doubt to rest. Because our God can, is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. And I hope you can see why I said this is more than merely a great doxology. It actually provides the confidence that that prayer is going to be answered. It provides the confidence that God will not only hear that bold prayer, but answer that bold and the boldest of prayers he will answer. Let's break this down and we'll look at it in the three phrases. First, him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. We'll look at that first. Then secondly, according to the power that works in us. And thirdly, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. First, he is able. He is able. The word in Greek is dunamai, where we get the word power. He is able. He is powerful to do. To do what? Huper panta. Exceedingly all. Literally. Exceedingly all. More than all. That's literally. More than all. How do you understand more than all? Ordinarily, we use adverbs to compare. More than something. Sometimes we use the superlative, the most. But this is beyond the superlative. This, again, is Paul's super superlative. He is able to do exceedingly more than all. And if that's not enough, then there's another super superlative after that, which I won't even try to pronounce, but the New King James has it as abundantly above. He's able to do exceedingly more than all, abundantly above. And to try to get what he's saying, let's just try to do this in increments. Let's build this ladder here. What can God do as far as these requests that Paul is asking? What can God do? All that we ask, yes. All we ask or think of asking, okay. More than all we ask or think of asking. Abundantly more than we ask or think of asking. Far more abundantly more than we can ask or think of asking. You getting it? And just take that up another couple of rungs. That's what God can do. English attempts to translate this are immeasurably more, vastly more and more, infinitely more, abundantly above. And one of the literal translations has super abundantly beyond and over and above. Point being, Paul is laboring for the right words. The right words don't even exist, so he's making one up. He's taking words and putting them together. Then add to that, that this power is not only super abundantly beyond and over and above, but above what? Above, even above what we ask or even think of asking. Put it in summary, there are no limits to what God can do. God is infinitely able to grant any spiritual blessing, to answer any petition with His illimitable power, with more than simple abundance, but with superabundance. Omnipotence. You know what that means? Omnipotence, all-powerful. Omnipotence never exhausts resources, never runs out of resources. God is able to do far more than what our limited, feeble mouths can ask. But that should keep us from asking, should it? You know, sometimes it breaks my heart in prayer meetings, not so much in our corporate prayer on Sunday afternoons, but sometimes in the morning and sometimes when we're gathered together in our small groups. It's the silence. The silence. It's not that God is not speaking in the silence, but I wonder, have we exhausted the things that we can ask of God in our prayer meetings? What do we have to be silent about? We can ask God anything. Why would we be silent? Anything. Why would we neglect prayer when God has such power? And then add to this, His ability transcends even our thoughts. That which is too big even for words, too big for us to even put in words, He transcends that. When you can't even get your thoughts into words, God is already in the midst of answering that need. I think that's what Romans 8, 26 and 27 is getting at. Why don't you look there, Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Christ knows the groaning of the inward man. When the outer man can't even voice it, can't even say it, or has prayed so long for something, and has come to the place where words feel like you've exhausted all the words that you could pray. That which the spiritual man wants, that which the inner man wants, the Spirit of God already knows. Christ is already interceding, and God is already answering. I ask you, will you be daring in your prayers, brothers and sisters? Will you be daring? Will you ask God for that which seems impossible to you? You who think that you're in a bondage to sin and that you have no hope of ever breaking free. You who stumble at the same point over and over and over again. Are you going to say that it is impossible for me to be delivered? Paul is daring. And He is our example in prayer. Be bold in prayer. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Expect great things from God. John Newton understood this. He wrote in one of his hymns, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For His grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." Brethren, bring your daring petitions to the throne of grace, your most impossible requests. Add to them. Add more. I think of Elijah. Bring on, add more water. Douse it even more. Add all of the petitions of the whole church together. Add every request. Lay them up and put them on top. And there's no danger of ever reaching the limit. For His grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. But then He just goes on to describe the location of this power. Secondly, according to the power, what? That works where? In us. Paul is going out of his way here to say that this super superlative power is not something that's so abstract that you have to go up to heaven to conjure up and bring down. In fact, he says, it works in you. This is not some power that you call down from heaven and use the occultic powers to bring down, but it is at work within you. Without this power, you can go on and on and on and confess what you are in Christ. And I've seen this Some people say, well, just keep saying what you are in Christ. In this I am this, I am risen, I am. And somehow it's almost like a mantra. You're going to go from that indicative to the imperative just by your repeating it. But you can go on and on and on and confess what you are in Christ. And even to an extent believe it, at least in your mind believe it, and continue to live a life of moral failure. Indicatives alone will not produce imperatives without this power. The gospel itself is it comes in a demonstration of power. The fact that you were dead and now you live is only because of the power of God. Turn to Romans 6. We're talking about the power of the gospel. Paul wrote about the power of the gospel in Romans. Romans chapter 1. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It's the power of God. It is then this very same power that enables you to live for Christ, to bear fruit, to overcome sin as a Christian. Romans 6, we'll look at a few verses. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in His likeness in His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Verse 8, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, dies no more. Verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now let's break this down. Verse 5 again. Look at verse 5 again. For if we've been if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Christ's triumph over the grave assures you of your ultimate triumph. What triumph? Triumph over sin, triumph over its guilt, over its consequences, and over its power. How so? Verse 6. Our old man was crucified with Him that the body of sin might be done away with. That's how it's done. Our old man, that which we were, has been crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with. So what? We would no longer, what? Be slaves of sin. Then how is this applied? Verse 11. Likewise, you also, this is now how you apply it, and here is, by the way, the first imperative in Romans chapter 6. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Count it to be true. Count this to be true. You're dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Count it as true. Believe it. If you are giving in to an easily besetting sin and you're in Christ, it's because you're not reckoning yourself dead to that sin and alive to God in Christ. You're not believing this truth. So this truth, because you're not believing this truth can't set you free. But the reality is that the same power that raised Christ from the dead works where? In you. Christ's resurrection is a vitalizing force to the new creation. You have been recreated in Christ. You have a new heart. Have you realized this to be true about yourself? Do you realize that the only reason you're alive in Christ, the only reason that you're born again, is because God did a powerful miracle in you? I think sometimes, especially after many years of being a Christian, we forget about the miracle of the new birth. We forgot what God did. Think about why it is, how it is that you believe the gospel today. Can you attribute your belief in the gospel to anything natural? If so, then I would ask you this. Why then does not your brother or your sister or your mother or your father or your uncle or your aunt believe? Why? Scripture tells us no man comes to Christ of his own accord, that the Father must draw him. Why is it that you believe the gospel? While millions, why do you believe this Bible? Millions scoff at this Bible today. Millions hate the Bible, but here you are, as Bible-believing Christians, trusting the Word of God. Why is that? To you, this is better than gold and sweeter than honey. They're all out there making their money, going after, chasing after other things, laughing at the Scripture. Why is it to us better than gold and sweeter than honey? There's one answer. God has worked mightily. He has worked with His resurrection power to raise you from spiritual death. Do you realize that you are only what you are today because of that eternal, immeasurable, unlimited power of Almighty God? And because He has worked and continues to work in you. That's what Paul prayed for the Ephesian church to know. And I pray, it's my prayer that you would know this, brothers and sisters. And likewise, it's my prayer that you would know this power. The life of Christ in you, that's what it's about, the hope of glory. Because He lives, you live. To live doesn't just mean getting by, doesn't just mean coping. No, He says you are to live a super abundant life, an overcoming life, a joy-filled life, a victorious life, a resurrected life. That's the power of the gospel. The gospel is the manifestation of the power of God. So when you're unbelieving, when you're not believing this truth and you're continually defeated, continually downcast, continually living a life of failure after failure after failure, what your life is supposed to display as the power of the gospel instead testifies that God really isn't as powerful as the Bible says He is. Let me ask you again, does your faith rest upon the power of God in the gospel? Are you trusting in the God of the gospel, the God who raised Jesus from the dead? Because that is the gospel. It's the death and resurrection of Christ. And that should be displayed in our lives. The fact of the resurrection demonstrates the power of God. As Christ conquers the most effective and most destructive enemy, even death. If you believe in that power, you must also believe that it's that very same power that can and will subdue in you, because that's where it is. It will subdue in you all of your base passions, all of your lusts, and all of that which is unpleasing to God. And it will make possible, and that's in the negative, and in the positive, make possible the achievement of every worthy and noble goal in your life. Because it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. You ask Christians, do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? And most will say, of course, yeah, of course I believe Jesus rose from the dead. There's this evidence, there's the apostles, there's this. And they'll go run off the course of all the evidence for the resurrection. It's proven over and over 100 times. Then you ask them, do you believe that God can open your mouth to share the gospel? Oh, no, that's not for me. That's for the gifted evangelist. Do you believe that God can enable you to overcome that sin? I can't believe that because it's been too many years. So, wait a minute, you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and you don't believe that God can work on your behalf? That's like taking half of Carrie's statement. Expect great things from God, but don't attempt great things for God. Brethren, know that this same power that raised Christ from the dead and enthroned Him in the heavenlies and raised you and enthroned you with Him there is that power that is at work within you, within the church. And the only limitation of God's power is your willingness to permit Him to work in you freely according to the power that works in us. If you believe these words to be true, you will find in them the source of power for living and walking by faith in the Christian life. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2. And by the way, it's only because I believe in this power of God that I could take this leave of absence freely. I have every reason to believe that over the next 2 months, God is going to outpour extraordinary blessings upon this church. Because the Bible doesn't need any persuasive words of human wisdom. The gospel doesn't need that. It's not dependent on any man. That's 1 Corinthians 2. Look at verses 4 and 5. Paul says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Where is your faith? Is your faith in the wisdom of men or the power of God? If I believe for a moment that your spiritual welfare was dependent on my presence here, I couldn't take a leave of absence. But because I know an omnipotent God, I know that He will take care of you far better than any under-shepherd can or will. Whatever natural wisdom, whatever strength I may bring to this ministry, the Word of God tells me that actually, that natural ability is actually going to stand in the way of His blessing, of His fullest blessing. And it may very well be God's design that the blessing He has for this church will reach much higher in my absence than in my presence. And this is, by the way, taken out of a sermon from Robert Murray McShane, who made the very same observation when he left his pulpit for an 8-month sabbatical. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that God intends to shower you, to shower us. Just because we're away for 2 months doesn't mean we're not with the church. We'll shower us. I believe it's no coincidence, the order of things. We didn't plan this at all. We just concluded a series geared to understanding the love of Christ. 4 weeks on the love of Christ. And Bill, Pastor Bill, feels directed of the Spirit to, in the next 2 months, do a series on what is the greatest love story in the Old Testament, the book of Ruth. I think God wants to teach us about His love. I think He's saying to us, these people need to know about my love. Maybe they're not loving each other as they ought, because they're not grasping my love. So let me move on these two donkeys to preach two successive series on my love. I can tell you, we didn't plan it that way, that's all. But that's the way it came out. And God's ways are higher than ours, and if that was not what He was thinking, then so be it. And may God's will be done. Let's turn now to the third and last phrase of the doxology. Certainly, if the power comes from Him, the glory goes to Him. Verse 21. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. It's the chief end of man to glorify God. All glory and honor and greatness and power belong to Him. Giving God glory does not mean that you're adding to Him. Giving God glory is the active acknowledging of who He is and what He has done. And this glory, it says, is primarily to be given how? In the church. In the church. To Him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Glory will be given to God by His church, by His ecclesia, His called out ones, His church, forever and forever. As the church triumphant in heaven, the church universal is gathered together forever and forever before the throne in heaven. But it is also for the church today, the church militant, the church gathered, the local church gathered together to give glory to God in the same way in local Christian congregations. For how long should this go on? And listen to this, Mr. Camping. For how long should this go on? To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. How long? To all generations. This speaks of a period of successive generations, one leading into the next. It speaks of a period of successive generations that fill up this age into the age to come. Giving glory is the occupation of the gathered church. And you ask, how long? The text says, forever. To all generations, forever and ever. And that's not only the universal gathering in church, that's the continuing of successive generations on earth. Giving glory to God is the occupation of the gathered church. You ask why? Well, can I worship God outside of the church? Why do I need to gather with the church to worship? Can I worship God on Sunday morning in my bed? The reason is that this is God's designed and preferred means. Now, of course, if you were in solitary confinement, the grace of God is sufficient in solitary confinement, and you could worship God from there. Yes, God could even use the rocks to cry out and worship Him. But now, in this age, He calls the church to glorify His name. And realize the church is one of God's chief pieces of evidence to the principalities and powers of His goodness. This is going to be Paul's concern now as we get into, in October, Lord willing, chapter 4. The church, as we display God's glory in our corporate worship, in our corporate prayer time, in our corporate love for one another, even as the principalities look down, this vindicates God before the demonic realm who would slander Him and say He is not a good God. They would convince the unbelieving that God is not worth living for, that there is no difference between the church and the world. These ideas are popularized on bumper stickers. I don't know if these are available in Christian bookstores or what, but I've seen it. I love Christ. It's the church I have a problem with, or something along those lines. This is completely antithetical. How do you love Christ but you don't love His body? You can't love Christ and hate His church. We're joined together as the head and the body. By saying, I love your head, but cut that off. God has entrusted His glory to the church. And He guarantees that His glory is going to be forever displayed by the church by making sure that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. And then this all ends, the doxology ends with a word of corporate praise. A corporate word. A word of the church. Amen. Amen. The spontaneous response of the people of God. When you hear the Word of God preached and your heart just wells up within you and say, Amen! That's a corporate word. They hear the Word of God. They worship God. They shout, Yes, I agree. Amen. His promises are true. Yes, Amen. Let the Amen sound from His people again. It's the chief end of man and it's the chief end of the church to glorify Him. How do we accomplish this? How is this done? What does this look like? We accomplish this first by organizing our churches and our worship after the pattern that He's shown us in His Word. It's done by living for Him with a life of holiness and unity and love. The question is, will you? Will you glorify Him by permitting His power to operate in you? Are you willing for God to change you from what you are, from what you're comfortable being? Whatever that is, fill in the blanks. Your ethnicity, a white Italian Met fan, employee of AT&T, politically concerned, homeschool father, husband, single, whatever it is. Whatever it is that you label yourself, God would change you from that into primarily a citizen of heaven, a citizen of His church, a citizen of His corporate people, a true worshiper, in the words of Jesus. God forbid, a fanatic for Christ. And it only makes sense to live this way, brothers and sisters. It only makes sense. Think about this. You may possibly have 100 years, the way science and technology is going. If you're young, maybe you'll have 100 in this world. But you're going to worship God for eternity. You know what eternity is compared to 100 years? I mean, try to fathom that. Doesn't it make sense to start living that way now? Since that's the way you're going to live for the infinity amount of your life. You can't even do mathematics with infinity. You can't even say 99.99999% because it goes on and on and on and on. Why would you want to continue to live in mediocrity Why would you say, oh, I believe the gospel. Yeah, I believe Christ died for my sin, you know. But, you know, power? Wait a minute. You know, that's starting to make me a little nervous. You know, that's why I don't go to the Pentecostal church anymore, because, you know, they got me nervous with that filled with the Spirit stuff. You talked about filled with the Spirit this morning, Pastor. You're talking about the power of God today. What's next? Brothers and sisters, listen to these words again. Drink them in. Ephesians 3:20-21. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. What do you want to do? You just want to get up and say amen to that. When you hear this, what's the desire in your heart? What's your response? I'll tell you, it's one of two things. It's either yes, amen, I want that. Let me start singing with Paul. Or it's filling, all right, power makes me a little bit uncomfortable. I don't know. You see, this doxology actually puts your faith to the test. Just how filled unto the fullness of God are you? Which, for those who were here this morning, which balloon are you? After you hear the content of this prayer, strengthen the inner man, Christ dwelling in the heart, knowing the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, being filled with the fullness of God, and then to know that all of those things are possible, yes, even for you. Yes, today, now. Doesn't that want to just make you get up and shout? I don't know. I want to shout this doxology with Paul. Have you been moved and thrilled by what the apostle says here? That you can live your life for His glory right now. In this present life. You can actually worship God. We're going to close in a moment. Before we do, I want to deal with this matter. Because I don't want our singing to be in vain. We don't want this doxology that we sing at the end just to be another doxology in this last worship song, just to go through the motions, to stand up and open in our hymnals and sing even loudly, raise our voices and mouth the words. For even loud singing is not necessarily a sign of joy in the heart. I want you to think about your salvation, that you were a prodigal son come home, that you were dead, and today you're alive. Realizing that brings about a great celebration of spontaneous joy. In Luke chapter 15, the Father says, He's just so overjoyed. He says, bring out the best robe and put it on Him. Put a ring on His hand and sandals on His feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and he's alive again. The power of God was demonstrated in raising Him from the dead. This was a cause of celebration for the family. He ran up just like that little one ran up. But so often we're like that older son. That older son came back from working in the field and he heard the music and he heard the dancing and he disdained it. But as the father explained, it was right, he said, that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. You were dead and are alive again. As you sing, as you celebrate, may it be the outflow of your experience of God, raising you by His power to life. It will be our eternal delight to do this in heaven, to render praise that is due Him in heaven. Let us start now. Brothers and sisters, and everybody in the church said,
Amen.
Amen.